Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for your word. And we rejoice in the power of the Spirit of God to make that word known to us. And so we come again to ask you to enable us to enter into your truth tonight, even in this brief compass that we have. And we're looking to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage seems, again, it's a bit obscure to us. After making this tremendous statement about the greatness of God, why would you then retreat and even begin to argue that Jesus Christ is better than angels? And so it's important for me to try to get the situation set here. That first statement is spoken directly to these people to remind them of the orthodox position concerning who Jesus Christ is. There is pressure on them to begin to move away from a clear vision of Christ. And so he brings them back immediately to what the statement is. But then he faces the reality of the problem that they are in their culture at that particular time. This is Palestine. This is somewhere close to 70 A.D. We're in the last few years before that. 70 A.D., the Hebrew people, the Israeli people, rebelled against the Roman Empire. They got caught up in a terrible frenzy of religious zeal, which brought them to the conclusion that the time for the Messiah to set them free had come and they were going to take on the Roman Empire. It was a foolhardy move. And in short order, Titus crushed that rebellion. But the time that we're talking about right now is just a few years before that. This is a time when national zeal, patriotic zeal is really peaking, and it's because of that patriotic zeal that Christians are being persecuted because they would not join into it. The early Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians, were almost all pacifists. They had no interest in entering into a warfare. They weren't of the same heart anymore with the nation. They were Jewish by background, but they had no desire to see this war come to pass. And so in separating from the zeal, they ran into the same kind of problems you have any time when there is patriotic zeal coming forward and somebody, for one reason or another, doesn't feel led to participate in it. And so it's a tense moment. Now, along with that, zeal is a zeal for the law, because that is really what's holding them together at this point, that the law of God is superior, and that is, the law through Moses is key. Now, when that comes up, certain other teaching comes up. Why did the Hebrew people have such a high view of Moses' law? This is making the long story short, but they believed that that particular part of the Old Testament was delivered to Moses through angelic powers. Right? Angels brought it. And because the angels brought it, that message was on a plane, this is the way they viewed it, a plane which put it superior to anything else that had ever been said or ever would be said. That was the great revelation of God. Now, when Christianity comes along, as it did in that first chapter, and says, now, there is a final revelation, and that final revelation, that final word from God, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The culture that these people are living in, the Jewish people around them, see this as a big step backwards. Because Jesus Christ appears as a man. Right? Here's a man that has come to speak to them. But the law came through angels. And so there is a thought here, and it was a pressure that was on them, that the law is superior to this revelation, that this is a step down, that you can't put that out in front of us and say this is better when these are angels, this is a man, and angels are above men. That's the short version of why this is a problem. Now, they're in the middle of this culture. And remember, that culture is beginning to influence it, because there's two elements here. The lies that are coming in and the diminishing of the glory of the Lord because of pressure that's being put on, but also the threat of persecution that they really would like to avoid. And so that dual pressure is turning them away from zeal towards the Lord, and the writer is trying to get them back on track here. Right now, in order to handle this problem and to address it, the Hebrew people didn't seem to realize that the Christian, Hebrew Christians didn't seem to realize at that point that the the writer or the culture had stepped right in line with the Word of God. This was an easy problem to deal with as far as the writer is concerned. And what he is going to do in this particular passage is to demonstrate two things that they all knew, and well, they didn't all know, but two things. First of all, that the Messiah that they were all looking for, this isn't just the Hebrew people, this is the culture in general, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, and they had a lot of teaching about the Messiah, and that Messiah that they're looking for was definitely a man. All right? Then the second point that he wants to demonstrate to them is the man that they're looking for is also God. And he is going to do that by going through a series of passages that all the rabbis acknowledged as being messianic, that is, they have to do with the Messiah, which also speak about the fact that he's God. So he's in this case not going out and trying to find something obscure. He went right to what the rabbis said, this is who the Messiah is, and showed them that this was who the Lord, that this one was God. The Lord had already taken this tack, right? And you remember in a very important passage, one of the passages which is quoted here, it's the last one in this list of quotes, the Lord used at the end of his ministry. You'll remember he's in Jerusalem, and everybody is coming to try to bring him down. So the Sadducees come and the Pharisees come and they ask all these different questions and the Lord answers the questions. And in essence, he's gone through and he's just turned back all the opposition. And then it says he's in the temple. So he's right there where all the religious teachers are around him. He says, now let me ask you a question. And he brings up a messianic psalm. And it starts off, it's the one that's at the very end of this section. It starts off this way. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he asked this question. He says, David wrote that. And he says he was in the Spirit when he wrote it. Who is he speaking about? It's his Son. But if he's the Son, how can he call him Lord? And he left it there. That's a big confusion. Because the Old Testament teaching on the Messiah pointed to the fact that Jesus is God. Now the rabbis missed it. The rabbis continued to miss it. And again, the Word of God is crystal clear as to how that happened. You remember that Paul in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians is speaking about Moses going up on the mountain and coming down. He puts on a veil. And then he says this about the law, but it applies to the entire Old Testament. He says, and to this day, when the law is read, that veil is still there. And this was a heartbreak to the apostle, that men could look at the law of God and stare at it and study it and memorize it and miss it. That this law spoke about who Jesus Christ was, and these people studied and looked at it and missed the truth of it. And that same veil, which is there with regards to the law, is there with regards to the teaching on the Messiah. It was clear as it could be. And yet the rabbis taught it over and over again and never saw what was being said. And so the writer here points out what's being said. Now that takes us to another point that we need to go over, because these are Hebrew people. And if you take your time to go back over the passages that are quoted here, sometimes people have trouble with it. And they say, I don't see how he got that. Now let me assure your heart, the rabbis all understood it the same way he understood it, as applying to the Messiah. But we have to take a little bit of time to review what we're talking about when we talk about the Messiah. And that takes us to another one of the passages that's quoted here. The second passage, which is at the end of verse 5, it says, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now that quote is not from the Psalms. It's one of the few that's not from the Psalms. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's also found in Chronicles. It is the record of the event of the covenant that God established with David. David had a desire to build the temple, and he tells Nathan he wants to do it. Nathan comes back and says, do it. And then God comes and says, hey, wait a minute. That wasn't my plan. But then God comes after he tells David he's not going to build the temple. He says, here's what I want to do for you. I want to say this to David. He's going to establish a covenant with him. And when he established that covenant, you can go back and read that. There are two things he says about that. He says that I am going to raise up a descendant of yours to build the temple. You won't build it. Your son's going to build it. Right? And he says then, the second thing I'm going to do is I am going to establish your throne permanently. This is tremendous. I mean, David's going to have descendants permanently. Right? That's the way it showed up. And from the covenant, if you read it there, you would get this sense that the sons of David are going to be an extremely God-fearing group. History doesn't work out that way. Solomon, who built the temple, also introduced idolatry back into Israel. He not only built a temple for God, he also built a temple to Egyptian gods. And before it was all over, Solomon had set the groundwork for all kinds of problems. And the long and terrible story of the kings is a story of the slow decline of David's line. There are some high points with men such as Hezekiah and Josiah and others. It comes up to a degree, but it still is going downhill. And it would appear that this promise is getting a little more and more remote. As you go further in the history, this is several hundred years later, it's almost 350 years later, there comes a point where God throws the people out of the land. He brings David's kingdom to an end. Now that would seem to violate the scriptures. Because God had promised, I'm going to set an heir on the throne permanently. But way before it ever took place, God anticipated that. He knew what was coming. He knew the direction they were going. And it begins with the prophet Isaiah, which is 150 years before the collapse of the city of Jerusalem in his last days. So 150 years before, Isaiah begins to prophesy that when this takes place, don't think this is over. That God has another plan for another person out here who will be a son of David who will bring about deliverance. The closer you move in history to that moment when Jerusalem is destroyed, the more the prophets start to speak about this one who's coming, who is the anointed one, the Messiah, one who will come and restore. Now, again, we have to go so far, so fast tonight, but one of the songs we're going to sing, tonight,
I won't sing it, I promise, I won't hurt you, I'm not going to hurt you. Okay,
what we're going to look at tonight is a psalm which was written in light of the fall of Jerusalem and was looking forward to that one, all right? Now, it became so much a part of the Old Testament economy, this idea of the Messiah, that every time the rabbis read deliverance, this final deliverance, they read Messiah into it. They understood that when it said Jehovah would deliver, God would come and deliver us, that would be worked out through the Messiah. That's important to the passage, because if you're going to go look these up, you say, well, I don't see where this is speaking about the Messiah at all. But they understood, it was understood to them that because of God's promise, that deliverance, which will finally come to pass for Israel, will come to pass because of this man, the Messiah. All right, now, that brings us these passages.
And we want to think about them, and it's, again, we want to look at it and see what the writer says concerning our Lord and how he develops this concept.
So he's looking forward. He's talking about the Messiah. So again, remember, there are two things he's bringing up. The Messiah is a man, and the Messiah is God, according to the teaching of the rabbis, even though they don't see it. Now, key in the whole passage is this, is the point that he makes at the very beginning, this is where he's aiming, that he is better than the angels in that he has inherited, that's the way it's put there, he has inherited a better name than they. I know we go over this a lot, but just you have to be certain that everybody follows this. In the New Testament, a name is not so much your designation as your position or title. All right? Your name is your title. It is where you fit in society. That's the name you're given. In the book of Ephesians, it tells you that the Lord is the one through whom every family on the earth is named. It doesn't mean that I'm a Nuremberg because God appointed me to the name Nuremberg. All right? What it means is that I have my position. I am an American in this particular generation, and I was raised in this particular economic status, and I have these particular opportunities because God appointed them. That everybody is in the place of God's appointment on this earth. That's the thought there. It isn't the name that I have. It is the position that I have that goes with that. And so what he says here is, Jesus is better than the angel in that he has inherited. He has been given by God a higher position, a better name. So that's the argument of the passage. Again, this is real obscure to us in a certain sense, but they're tremendous passages. And I want to say that if you have time to go through them, you will be thrilled because it is a study in the Old Testament. It makes it much easier to go over that when you have studied the Old Testament history intensely. And I've had that privilege in my life. And you begin to realize how intricate this is. Now, there's two points that I want to tell us before I start. Two things that you should get out of this. All right? Because this is just one you're going to have to be impressed. Here's the first impression. God has gone to great extent in weaving the Word of God together in such a way that you can know this is God speaking. He worked the events of the Word of God out in such a way that you cannot miss that this is God and not just a collection of writings. So that 800 years before the Lord was ever born, He put certain strange passages together in such a way that when it came to pass, I can know that that man could not have guessed this, that this has to be God speaking. And all through this book, he quotes a number of passages in that. Now, I want to say that because God is very interested in you understanding that this is the Word of God. When we go through that in our doctrine class, at least when I did it in that doctrine class, that is one of the main points I made concerning how I can know that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. It is the incredible way that it's woven together by writers who did not know each other, stretched out over 1,000 years. Now you take it back to 1,000 years and you're talking about Francis of Assisi. All right. What is the chances? What are the chances of Francis and I coming up with something that fit together? We live in slightly different cultures. We live in completely different worlds. We have a completely different view of things. But the writers of the Old Testament, over 1,000-year period, put together a singular message which is fulfilled out here. And that's one of the points we want to get out of this passage. They remind us that the truth was there the whole time. That it's not obscure. I would have loved to have been with the Lord on that road to Emmaus as He opened up the Old Testament scriptures. I would really like to have been. It would have made teaching the Old Testament a whole lot more exciting for those that are hearing it. Because I would have heard it. I would have liked to have been in those sessions where the Apostle Paul reasoned from the Old Testament. So when he says he reasoned from the Scriptures, remember those are the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament isn't written. He reasoned with the Jews from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
I would like to have been on those too. I wasn't. So we want to take a little bit of time to look at these passages. Let's go down through them quickly, and I'm sorry we have to go through so very rapidly. Verse 5. Remember the point is, He has received a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels has He ever said, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you"? In the Old Testament, there are times when the angels are called the sons of God, but nobody ever had the designation as being a particular son of God. They never had that kind of relationship, and yet This psalm, this is from Psalm number 2. This was understood as a messianic psalm by the rabbis. You can go back and look at the detail there. It speaks about the fact that Jesus is the Son. All right, there is someone, the Messiah, I should say, is the Son. And it says this, today I've begotten you. Paul the Apostle, this is a commonly quoted Old Testament messianic psalm. Paul the Apostle, the question comes up, what is that day when he, begot him? There's different ways to look at it, but the way that Paul applies it is this, that the day of his resurrection, he was lifted up to the point where everybody knew that he's Lord, all right? This Jesus whom you've crucified, is what Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. In the book of Romans, it tells us this, that he was declared with power to be what? The Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And that's the same application that Paul makes in chapter 13, verse 32. And he's in the middle of a message and he says that same thing, that in that resurrection from the dead, Paul puts on this one a stamp of approval, lifts him up so that everybody will know. And it's, if you have listened to me very long, that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fundamental point of Christianity. Everything hangs on that. Everything hangs on that. If there is no resurrection, the death on the cross is the death of a man like lots of other men died. But it is a point when Jesus is raised from the dead that we have a reason to listen to everything that was said in the Old Testament. We have a reason to listen to everything Jesus said. And we have a reason to listen to those men that Jesus said, I'm sending out. It all rests on the fact that there was a resurrection. And we have, that's what they taught in the New Testament. It was all because the one who you crucified, God raised from the dead. Now, Paul says here in giving, or excuse me, the writer here says in this that this passage tells us there was a day, and that was it, when the resurrection, when he established him as the Son. And again, this is in coordination with the writing that is in the book of Romans. Then he says this again, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. This takes you back again to that original place where the whole Messiah teaching begins, with the covenant with David. Now, when you go back to that passage, we'll note that he is speaking there just about the Son. The first application of it is to the Son who will build the temple. Again, that's why we went through what we did on the Messiah. All the way through the Old Testament, writers speak about David's line. And by the time you get in the New Testament, they all realized, the rabbis, the people who studied the Old Testament, that this can't be anybody in David's line. That is the line that we've already seen. It's somebody else. So although that it does apply to that one, nobody in the line ever received the blessing that was promised to David the way it was promised to him. So the writer here says that is one more of the ones, indication. He'll be a father to, or I'll be a father to him, he will be a son to me. The third one's a little more difficult to follow through because it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you go to the Old Testament and look that up, you're going to have a difficulty. And that's because this is a direct quote from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And most of the quotes that we have from the Old Testament in the New Testament are taken from the Greek, not from the Hebrew. Right? And therefore they match the Greek because that's the Bible they're using. That's what they're speaking. Right? And it was commonly used, it was commonly known. Right? Now this particular verse causes a little bit of difficulty because the exact quote is found in the Septuagint in a passage in Deuteronomy. It's called the Song of Moses. And right at the end of the Song of Moses, it finishes with a declaration of how God will save them despite their foolishness, which is a messianic thought, right? He's going to save Israel. This is when Moses is still there and he's predicting that they're going to go astray.
And he says that I'm going to save you despite it. And then he finishes up with his statement about the deliverance. And he says this, let all the angels of God worship him. If you go back to there in your English Bible, you don't find the verse. Because it isn't in our text of the Greek. And for a long time, it was considered to be a gloss that somebody had stuck in there and it, you know, was shot at. It's an interesting fact that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that a copy of the Book of Deuteronomy was found with that quote in it. So apparently it's been lost. It wasn't that somebody put in later that would go all the way back there to the Lord's time. It was there. And it actually was a very important verse to the people at Qumran, which was the group that really was stirring up a lot of the rebellion stuff. So that they would be much behind this. This would be one of their key verses with regards to the Messiah. So he's speaking there that let all the angels of God worship him. It is also important to note that Psalm 97:7 is very close to what this says in the Greek, the Septuagint. The same wording is found there. But again, in your English Bible, they'll translate it gods instead of angels. Again, just a word concerning that. Remember, the Septuagint was translated by people who were closer to the original than we are. And that's why if you read that and you go through the commentaries, they tend to kind of follow their thinking because the guess is that they would have known better how to interpret what was being said here than we are likely to in the 20th century. And so it does carry a lot of weight. But nevertheless, it is a direct quote from the book of Deuteronomy. But here's the point that all the angels of God are going to worship him. Now, after he says that, he goes on and says, let all our who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. All he's saying at that point, I'm going to go very quickly through that, is angels in the Old Testament were powerful. And say that the Hebrew people really had an awe of the angelic powers. We tend to think of them in sort of a secondary manner. I mean, we don't think a lot about angels. They had a real sense, particularly in the Lord's day, a sense of awe concerning them. But what the writer says is that if you go back through the Old Testament, angels, as powerful and as wonderful as they are only sent to do jobs for God. They're sent as ministers. They are wonderful ministers. They are glorious beings, but they are still ministers. And so he's going to put it, says that's what they are. They are ones who do the will of God in that sense. So he's going to make a huge contrast here. On the one side, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's the angels. And he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This is a really interesting passage. Psalm 45. If you go back there, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 45, it's found in verse 5. And the psalm is actually a love song, a wedding song, all right, about the bride preparing for her marriage to a king. The king is not mentioned here in the psalm as being in David's line, but it appears to be. I mean, coming out of the southern kingdom, there's not a lot of other ways that could be understood there. But here is this one who's told to prepare for this. And so the writer of the psalm is exalting. He's talking about how great the king is. And then in something which is real typical to the prophets, and it comes up in the psalms, the writer does a jump. He's describing this man about what is put on your splendor and ride forward and all the rest of it. And then he jumps from the splendor of the king to your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's still speaking about the king. It's a strange jump. Why is it there? It's there as a prophecy. Because this king, this is a picture of the king, that's David's line. And that always points to Messiah, right? Because the Messiah is going to come from David's line. And this was understood, I want to say again, it's one of those that the rabbis understood. This was Messiah teaching. But right in the middle of it, it leaps from the Messiah and anything that any king could be as a human being to your throne, O God, is forever and ever. the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, because you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God. That's an interesting passage. It's very much like the one the Lord quotes, right? God, your God. It's your throne, O God, but God, your God, and it's very confusing there, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, and it comes back down to earth here, if you would, to the king again. But why is that stuck in there? It's stuck in there so that we will know later on who the Messiah is. The Messiah was a man. He is the son of David, a very real man. And if you had seen him, you would have seen a man. But that same man is God, and it's there so that the writer here can explain to us who he really is. It's real typical of the way the Messianic teaching develops. Let's go on. We have to go fast. Ooh. All right. The next passage is found from Psalm 102. This one's a hard one for me to get through. I don't know. Something about the destruction of Jerusalem has always been tough to me to go through, because it's such a contradiction of terms. Here's God and His people and such great possibilities out here. And to be one of those ones who stood and looked at the ruins of everything that stood for the glory of God, I can't imagine what that was like. One of our favorite verses from the Old Testament, this on a lot of walls, comes because Jeremiah went out there and looked at the ruins of Jerusalem. This was the place which was to be the glory of God, where the temple would be, where God would meet with men. And Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. All it was rocks and rubble and the rest of it. And he takes a long look at it. And it's in that context that he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're made new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I bring that verse up because that is in the heart of Jeremiah. That even though this whole thing is in ruins and this is a disaster with regards to the glory of God and His name has been defamed by what took place here, God is still on the throne and it's still going to turn out for right in the end because of who God is. Great is your faithfulness. The line before that comes up, you remember, says, and this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The only thing I can have any hope in today as I look at this disaster is that. Now this psalm, Psalm 102, is written out of the same context. A man is looking at Jerusalem after it's been destroyed. I don't know who it is. It could be Jeremiah. But the man is looking out there. And he's asking, he's basically saying the same thing Jeremiah said. And if you read the first part of the psalm, it's a cry to God when he's crushed. It's a cry to God in a time when everything is just in disaster. And then he says, as he gets down to the end there, you, Lord, in the beginning. He reminds himself of who God is. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a mantle they will also be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. Now, I don't know why the writer stopped at that particular point. But I will remind you of this. It's important in the book of Hebrews the whole way through. The people who heard this knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And they know what comes next. If you go and read it, what comes after this is a description of how God will deliver through His Messiah. It goes on to the deliverance. So he's looked at it's exactly the same mood as steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And what he says is that your throne, O God, is this way. Now, why would he jump from God to this being, the Messiah? Because that was understood that if God delivers, he's going to deliver through the Messiah, and that's the Messiah you're talking about here. The rabbis understood that. But this is speaking about the Messiah. Now, again, the amazing part in all these verses is the veil was there. The rabbis taught this. They stirred the people up with this, and they never saw what it said. I want to remind you that when we are taking the Word of God to people, there are two sides, speaking it and praying for them. You cannot win with men and women through logic alone. I don't care how logical you are, because there is a veil. And if these men who were learned men, who said they were and had given themselves to the study of the Word, could look at these passages and miss God in it, that is a testimony to how darkening the veil of the enemy on men's hearts is. For those of us who do know God, we get that tremendous great gratitude as you see this, that you ever understood anything. That you ever saw who Jesus Christ was. Because it was not because you're brilliant, because that won't deal with the veil. These were brilliant men. Paul's instructor, Gamaliel, was a brilliant man. And he studied these passages, but the darkness is there. And only God can remove that darkness. But it was there all the time. Now, he's speaking here for the benefit primarily of those who had already believed, so that they could see that it was there to be reminded, because they got this pressure against them. Then he finishes by going to this passage. And this probably would have been the crowning reassurance for the believers. Because this psalm is used as much as any psalm to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God in the New Testament. Again, as much as anyone, this would be bringing them back to something they could hold on to. Remember, they've been shaken a little bit because they're listening to all this out here. And all the writer is doing is refocusing their attention on what they already know. And he knows if they can focus their attention on the Word of God as believers, they will be strengthened again. And I think about that passage, and again, it's one of the things that came to me as I was sitting there listening to that hymn, of how that hymn, "How Great Thou Art," brought back the faithfulness of God to me. Right? I don't know what, you know, I don't know your experience with that, but that has a peculiar place in my spiritual experience, and how God could just bring that one hymn to me and could do a wonderful thing in reassuring my heart that He's brought me a long way along here, that way back there, before I was seeking, that was 6 years before I ever began to really seek Him earnestly, but God was doing the work to set it. This is the same thing He's doing by bringing finally to this psalm, which was fundamental. Because this is the first one where the Lord, which we said at the beginning of the session, where the Lord introduced the idea that the Messiah was something more than the Messiah. The part of the verse that is in our Bible, all right, or is in the book of Hebrews, is this where it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That line that we quoted is the first line before that. This is all first one. It starts off with, "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's a fundamental passage with regards to not only the Messiah, but the fact that God is going to put him there. This takes you round. Again, this is the writer of Hebrews really likes this. He's taking a round circle. He's coming back to where he started, right? Where do we finish at the end of verse 4? Or let's see, at the end of verse 3. "And when he had made purifications, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This is real Hebrew thinking. He's moved around, and now he has brought it back to the same place he started. And what's that? "That the Lord is the one who is seated. God has seated him there at his right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now the point for them is this, that Jesus has a name which is higher than the other name. God gave him a position, and the Old Testament screams that it was going to be so. It shouts at us that this is God's Messiah. So that the idea of Jesus being God is not new to the New Testament. It was prophesied right from the beginning. That's what the writer is saying here. The point of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus Christ is God. The Son, who is the final revelation, is also God. He is a real man, but He is God. And that's all leading up to a point which we'll start on next week, this great application is what? You have to be very careful what you do with that revelation. You have to be very careful how you respond to that. Because the one you're dealing with, it's not a casual thing. It is not just someone who heard and came like an angel to give a message. It is not even like the messengers of the angels coming and bringing the law, and will assume that their tradition on it is correct, and bringing the tablets of the law and handing them to Moses. Because they are only ones who are moving a word from the person who gave it to the one who will pass it out. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, when Jesus came to this earth, this was God Himself stepping in to speak directly. And if God held people accountable for the law which came indirectly, what is He going to do to those who don't listen to Him when He took the time to come and speak, not only in words, but in every action of His entire life? That's the force of the passage. Tremendous passage, isn't it? But it takes us back, and again, I want to say the two things. What's the first lesson we want to learn? God has gone to all this trouble to assure your heart that this is the Word of God, that God has spoken. Great value of prophecies. It weaves together truths that help us to understand this cannot be men. It cannot be men. There is no way that this can be woven together. The other side of it is, that's the positive side. God speaking to you to try to assure your heart because He wants you to hear His voice. The other side, of course, is this, that the one who spoke is a wonderful being. He is the Messiah. There was a man. And chapter 2 is going to go on to explain why He had to be a man. Why He had to step down to be for a little while lower than the angels. But the one who stepped down lower than the angels has a name which is above any of them, because He is the Son of God. He is God Himself. It's a tremendous passage. A little hard to follow, but a tremendous testimony. And of course then the implication is, what have we done with it? What have we done with it? When the days are over, we've been talking about it in Ephesians. There's a lot of debate about how God goes about saving people. But one thing about it, when the day is over, it's a passage which has always kind of shocked me. And when you think about all the arguments that people give you, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, you tell somebody they're wrong, and then you get all the deluge of how it all worked out, and you're like, okay, I understand it. Can you imagine trying to judge the whole earth? I mean, I've just, you know, you try to correct some people, and they always got an excuse of how, if you just understood right, then I thought, how long will it take when God gets them up there? And here's the point of the testimony of the Word of God. When human beings who lived on this earth stand in the presence of God for the judgment, not by force, but from the realization that God is right, every mouth will be closed. Everybody at that moment is going to realize He is doing exactly the right thing. And they will understand that what they thought was all obscure way out here was God shouting. He shouted through the Old Testament. Now we have to pray. Again, that's our responsibility as those who know God to do. We have to pray for men. What? God will give them an open, He'll open up their hearts. He's going to do that through the Word of God. Bring the Word of God. But it takes more than that. The Word of God is not insufficient, but it's only half of the work. Half of the work is teaching the Word. The other half is prayer. The church in our country is strong on the teaching of the Word. We thank God for that. We are not so strong on trusting God and praying for the Spirit of God to bring it. I'm afraid too often we think if we can present it accurately, it will make sense. The Old Testament was presented accurately, and men missed it over and over again. Scholars missed it. It takes more than intellect. It takes enlightenment. It takes an act of the Spirit of God. So let's pray for men that they will see what the Word of God teaches. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to give You thanks for Your Word. Give You thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for speaking in such a way that we cannot miss. Yet we do pray for those around us, those that we know so well, who have looked so long and still don't see what's right in front of them. Father, would you not do a wonderful thing and speak to them? We pray for our own hearts, that you will make us those who are not casual with such a powerful and costly message to us. We come and trust you for it and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.